And our sermon text this day is Psalm 80, as we take up those psalms under the rubric, the Community Psalm of Lament. To the choir master, according to Lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a song. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You made us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. What does it mean to lament? These are the Psalms of Lament. There will be community Psalms of Lament. There will be individual Psalms of Lament. Those individual Psalms of lament were often employed in worship as well, but they just had a more individual tone to them. These are obviously community psalms of lament. We'll look at imprecate next week, the imprecatory psalms. They fall under this rubric as well. But today, restoration, a plea for restoration. You can hear those verbs of implorement, right? The imperative voice here. Come and save us, dear Lord. What does it mean to lament? The Oxford English Dictionary says it is a passionate expression of grief, the lament. A song or poem of mourning or sorrow. To lament is to express or feel grief for or about a thing. We moderns know little of this phenomenon. Perhaps we grieve in private. Sorrow is a universal human experience felt at all kinds of personal times of loss and pain, is it not? But rarely is this shared at a community or, God forbid, a national level. And we'll pay a price for that too. We will suffer for not being able to do this at a community and at a national level. To lament. We have much to lament. To most Americans, a lament seems excessive and a little weird, doesn't it? The Pilgrims and the Puritans who founded our nation felt quite differently about public lamentation. They called it days of public humiliation in prayer. That idea of public humiliation is not to get up and mock and scorn and humiliate somebody, but it's to be humble. When the community humbled itself before Almighty God, they would abstain from food and gather at the meeting house to pray and lament their present circumstance, whatever it might be. From 1620 to 1700, some scholar did a discreet paper on this. God bless him for digging out all of this information. From 1620 to 1700, the Pilgrims and Puritans celebrated an average of 9 days of thanksgiving and corresponding days of public humiliation and prayer per year. The latter, that is the days of humiliation and prayer, outnumbered the former days of thanksgiving by 2 to 1. 6 days of public humiliation and prayer compared to 3 days of thanksgiving in the course of a year from 1620 to 1700. There are multiple reasons for these days of humiliation and prayer. Drought, that was the most common. Second year the Pilgrims were there, they experienced the drought and did precisely this. They went to the kneeling benches, if you will, in prayer and humility before God. The appearance of a comet, epidemic, smallpox was rife in those days. Crop infestations and the frequent Indian wars that plagued the colonies too. Even at the beginning of the Salem witch trials, this is Halloween pertinent, isn't it? The Salem witch trials, they had days of fasting and humiliation and prayer. And these were not just burning nice old ladies at the stake too. There was real manifestations of evil during the course of those days. It was felt that God was somehow punishing Boston and Salem for sins of neglect, spiritual indulgence, and wickedness. So they call for days of repentance and lamentation. Yet, as one historian observes, as life in the New England world or in the New World got easier, the New England colonies gradually began holding only their annual spring fast and their annual fall harvest. Little book by the name of Pilgrims Feasted, But First They Fasted. Nice alliteration there, right? Pilgrims Feasted, But First They Fasted. Over the generations, even the fast dropped out of the cycle, and now Thanksgiving is a day of indulgence and gluttony, isn't it? The closest we have come in my generation to a day of public humiliation and prayer was the Sunday after 9/11. Some of you were here amongst us for that. Churches were temporarily bursting with people, suddenly conscious of their mortality, their vulnerability to death and destruction, that maybe God was in this somehow. And since then, of course, all of that has declined. The Puritans used to call spiritual falling away declension, right? Spiritual declension, how we have declined. Even then, the years hence have demonstrated that we, that is the church in America, we do not know how to properly lament, privately or publicly. We have much to learn from this category of psalm. Israel knew how to lament. Learn how to publicly grieve as a community, biblically grieve, and then we'll also learn how to save your health and strength a little bit too, because indeed interior grieving without being able to express it is bad for you too, bad for your health, as bad as anger in terms of eating away at the soul. We must learn how to biblically grieve, and Israel knew how to grieve, whatever else they did. Well, let's look at the psalm a little more closely, shall we? See how it's put together and what some of those elements might be. Restore, that's the particular kind of community psalm, the A under one, if you will, of the psalms of community lament. The imploring of God to restore the nation, to restore the community. And this, once again, community-wide. You don't just go in a little corner in your little prayer closet and pray this psalm. You sing it with the people. You sing it with the congregation. In lament, you could hear the lament in the community as Israel indeed takes psalms like this upon their lips. There are other psalms we sampled from 44, right? From 89, as we sang a portion of that. 79, we sang just a little bit of that as well. So we sampled, Kathy has matched some of the the music with the psalms, so we can sing these too at various junctures in the life of a church. This one opens with an extended address, verses 1 to 3. Restore. We lament your forsaking of the children of Rachel and implore you to restore us as one. Restore. Imploring God to restore the nation, verses 1 through 3. It's filled with action verbs in the imperative that testify to what God does, especially when presented with a needy people. Five of these I want to go over with you. First of all, the infinite personal God of the Bible hears. This is acknowledged by the people, taken upon their lips in preparation for answered prayer, in preparation for God perhaps indeed restoring them. The people know in this introduction that the infinite personal God of the Bible hears. Unlike the gods of the nations, whose worshipers must commit extraordinary acts of mutilation to get his attention, we see this with Elijah and the priests of Baal, right? He's standing there all morning, Elijah is, and he taunts them, does he not? He says, perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awoken. Perhaps Baal is on the toilet. That's what he says. And you must wait a little longer. Taunts them, doesn't he? Because indeed, the pagan gods of the nations surrounding Israel were not like the infinite God of the Bible, personal God of the Bible. Secondly, the infinite personal God of the Bible shepherds his flock. He calls them the shepherd of Israel. Calls him the shepherd of Israel, does he not? When all is said and done, Yahweh is and remains the benevolent shepherd of Israel who loves and cares for his flock. Thirdly, the infinite personal God of the Bible dwells in Israel. Once again, as the people take these things upon their lips, they're reminded of the God they serve. They're reminded that though they are lamenting now, he is still a God who is with them and answers prayer. He dwells in Israel. Pictured is his mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. His Shekinah glory shines forth, reminding the petitioners that he has not abandoned his people. Number four, the infinite personal God of the Bible. This introduction reminds them that the infinite personal God of the Bible is powerful to save. In addressing Yahweh with the imperative, stir up your might and come to save us. His people, whatever has prompted them to flee to him, they know that he is powerful to save, as he has done in the past. Not only reminding Yahweh of his power to save, but also reminding them, indeed, that that is the case. Number five, then, the refrain of lament is established. Okay, the refrain of lament is established. Herein lay the recurring theme of this lament. Restore us. Or it could be translated, turn again. Some of you had footnotes in your Bibles, but perhaps that's the direct translation here. Restore us, or turn again, O Lord. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. This certainly was sung by the congregation, the refrain. How about the entire psalm? Was it sung by them or was it taken up by the Levites? There's debates. You want to write a paper in college or in seminary, if you go, this would be a good topic to take up and debate. You could get a good paper, maybe an A out of it, for debating it. But in any case, they sing the refrain for certain. Most of the Psalms of Lament do not indicate a particular historical moment. That's why they can be employed at various junctures in Israel's history. But this one does hint a little bit at the historical background, right? You who lead Joseph, right? Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, these the children of Rachel. In fact, Ephraim was so large and dominant a tribe in northern Israel that it was sometimes taken for the whole when it was called Ephraim. You'll see this as you read throughout the Old Testament, the pleading for Ephraim to repent and return to the Lord. Ephraim stands for the whole all the northern tribes of Israel. Ephraim and Manasseh, of course, the sons of Joseph. And the northern kingdom was led away into captivity in 722 BC by Assyria. And here, perhaps, we have an appeal from the southern tribe of Judah and Benjamin, Benjamin with Judah, to restore not only the northern tribes to Israel, but also restore the division between Israel and Judah. We read from 2 Chronicles 30 today, where that division, that rift, was indeed appealed to by Hezekiah to be healed. Come, come to the Passover. You haven't been in so long. This is a time to restore the breach between the sons, Joseph. So perhaps this psalm is part of that appeal from the southern tribe to heal the breach. This psalm of lament would have been passionately appropriate in any case for both nations, would it not? The petition is to do what? To Elohim Heshibnu is the Hebrew. Elohim Heshibnu. Turn again to us, O God. Turn again to us. Restore us. It's evocative of the Aaronic blessing, too. The appeal to let your face shine. Let your face shine. What a splendid metaphor for the loving, doting attention given to a son by a father. Fathers, do you shine before your children? You have great memories of your father's face beaming in love upon you. That's the sense of let your face shine upon us. Let your Shekinah glory beam upon us. To have the face of the Father is to have His blessing. Evocative of the Aaronic blessing, is it not, that we read this morning? The full Shekinah glory of the face of God, beaming with blessing upon His Son. Every Israelite knew this. Every Israelite knew this metaphor and knew what it meant, and how Israel and Judah missed this. To have it again at this time of suffering, when we are in lament. Counselors and doctors have long recognized, as Dr. Terry Smith notes in his paper, he presented a paper to his colleagues entitled "Darkness is My Closest Friend, Using the Psalms of Lament to Address Grief Issues." This is for personal as well as for community and national purposes. And he says, it is difficult to give language to pain, that pain is language shattering, that the certainty of a person in pain about the reality of that pain is matched only by the doubt of other persons knowing about its reality in their own lives. Pain is language shattering. It is hard to find words to express our pain sometimes and our grief, is it not? Elie Wiesel, who survived the Holocaust and doubted the existence of God because of it, you perhaps have read some of his books, he says, abuse, torture, and terror drive speech to silence. Abuse, torture, and terror drive speech to silence. What is required then? Once again, Smith says, sufferers need an honest language that allows them to vocalize their sense of loss and uncertainty, their fears of what the future will hold, their worries about how to deal with wrenching change, unquote. He recommends the Psalms of Lament. Good. Good thinking, Smith. Precisely. Israel had these at their disposal. We'll see the personal side of this in days to come. But they had it as a community, too, which we are completely ignorant of. It goes right over our heads. We have no clue as to how to lament, how to grieve as a community and a nation, a church. These are now for the church. Do we as a church, even not only our own congregation, but congregations in general, sometimes the OPC has tried to get congregations together to indeed pray for national issues, to pray for church issues. It's hard to do. Very few respond. We don't know how to do this. But the Psalms of Lament did do this for the entire community of Israel. And they still offer this language of lament to the church. These are ours now, brothers and sisters. Well, secondly then, that is the address to God, the opening address to God. And it, of course, ends with the refrain, "Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved." And it will be repeated as a refrain throughout the song. So then, verses 4 to 7, as you see in your outline, restore the community Psalms of Lament. This one with that motif, "Restore us, O God. We lament your shaming of us in utter misery, and we implore you to restore our petition to you." Verses 4 to 7. It opens by asserting God's power to do otherwise. That is, "O Lord God of hosts," a title of sweeping power. The congregation now sets forth its complaint. God is addressed in, as we saw, in ways that would not only trip the reassurance that God is still there, God is among them, God is, can save, God does save, despite his having seemed to have turned his back on them, ignored their prayers, their complaints, but now the complaint is set forth. "How long will you be angry with your people's prayers? How long will you be angry with your people's prayers?" That God is angry with his people's prayers is a poignant way of, on the one hand, setting forth the calamitous situation in which the congregation finds itself under his power. This is an acknowledgement of God's power and sovereignty, too. And on the other hand, the humble plaintive pleas being made to him by them. As the Psalm scholar Klaus Westermann puts it, he says, "The complaint directed towards God, the accusation of God," is, he goes as far as to say that, "the accusation of God is the nerve center of all lamentations in the Psalms. The complaint directed towards God is the nerve center of all lamentations in the Psalms." This goes through with the lamentations throughout the Old Testament, the Book of Lamentations, and then you have isolated lamentations throughout the other books, the prophets, the history books as well. It is the nerve center of the lamentations, the complaint. He goes on to say, "Every lament somewhere strikes at the one who, as Creator and Lord, allows suffering to come upon his creatures." Pretty bold assertion, but this is how Israel indeed spoke. Job does this, doesn't he? All through Job, he's saying, "Oh, that I could face my accuser, that is God. I know that I will someday, in my flesh, I will stand before him, and I will present my case," Job says. Job talks like this. The prophets talk like this, and the Psalms give voice to the people so that they can talk like this. Only in Israel, I submit to you, and now only in the church, can people be bold enough to do this. We are encouraged to do this. "Come, let us reason together," God says. That's the sense here. That's dialogue. Only in Israel. The literature of the surrounding nations, paltry, weak stuff, pagan stuff. The literature of the surrounding nations give little evidence that their worshipers could be so bold. Rather than the fear of the Lord, as Israel had, which acknowledged God's sovereign power, Yahweh's sovereign power over them, but it also combined it with that shepherd's tender love and care. Rather than this, the devotees of Baal, for instance, lived in abject terror, not the fear of God, but in abject terror of their capricious demon god, Baal. The object of serving Baal was not to please a loving father, but to appease a monster devil. Not to please, but appease. So, the purpose of the lament then for Israel was to boldly come to a loving father and discover the reason and purpose behind their suffering. I was reminded of Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof. I haven't seen that movie yet. You got to see it. Just a real insight into the Jewish psyche. Tevye, at the end of the movie, he sings the Havilah, right? And he's dialoguing with God before he breaks into song. Classic Israelite, right? If Israel's life is a musical, Tevye is right in line with that, is he not? As he dialogues with God, you know, and then he breaks into a song, right? Classic insight into the Jewish psyche on this, in being able to lament to God, to just talk, go out in the backyard, on the roof, talk with God, dialogue with God, and then sing. Maybe you should have sung a song, too, as well. A lament, if you will. The Talmud says about this, the Talmud says, the deeper the sorrow, the less tongue it has in reflecting on the Psalms and the Psalms of lament, encouraging the people to take up the Psalms of lament, because indeed, grief, suffering, pain, the deeper the sorrow, the less tongue it has. So you need to give it tongue. You need to give it voice. And the Psalms of lament were meant to do precisely this. Restorative, healing in the life of the soul. The soul, individual soul, but also the soul of the community and the nation. These Psalms were taken up by the people. It's part of the come, let us reason together. It is the fallout of their suffering under His power. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. This is a constant theme throughout the Old Testament too, isn't it? That is the risk, quote-unquote, to God's glory and reputation amongst the heathen is brought forward. Part of the dialogue with God. Why should your people be a laughing stock, right? The emphasis on your. We're your people, why should we be a laughing stock? That reflects on you. Who can praise you from the grave, Job says. Should not the God of righteousness do right? Moses, you said you'd bring us out with power and an outstretched arm. Why are you not prepared to destroy us? What will the nations around us say? Just as Israel, even today, is an object of contention, the councils of presidents and dictators and imams contend over with what, where, and when they will destroy Israel. So she was then, just as presidents and dictators and imams snicker and scoff at Israel today. Even this week we have that illustrated. The Obama administration scoffingly calling Bibi Netanyahu a coward. That's not the precise word that they used, but they call him in effect a coward. As they do now, so they did then. So they do with the church, the life of the church as well. These Psalms are now ours. And so appealing to one of the purposes for His redeeming Israel, that is that He might thereby bring glory to His name, the congregation takes up the refrain, restore us, O God of hosts. Elohim Heshibnu, restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You can imagine this psalm and its refrain being sung by the community. Unafraid to weep, unafraid to complain, unafraid to be disheveled, unafraid to share that pain, to express it on their faces. Now, of course, Christ will rebuke the Pharisees for doing this in a false and pretentious way. But when it is sincere, it is restorative, it is therapeutic. Smith says, the Psalms of Lament are cathartic in that they encouraged Israel and us to utter our cries, provide words to express them, And they do this in community with others, unafraid to share that grief and pain. Relieving the pain of isolation. Doing this in community relieves the pain of isolation. Isolation is insidious and corrosive to the soul. Misery not only loves company, there's truth in that old phrase, right? Misery loves company, and there's a reason why misery loves company. It needs company. Misery needs company. That's why we need to lament in community. Smith says that in isolation, the power of pain grows more ominous and hurtful. That's insightful, isn't it? This is a Christian, obviously, well, not always so obviously, but this is indeed a Christian minister who has done a great deal, I think, in opening up the Psalms of Lament to therapy, not only for individuals, but also for communities, for churches as well. Isolation, in isolation, the power, and those of you who suffer with depression or with the past, with sorrow and grief that you don't know what to do with, you know this, right? In isolation, the power of pain grows more ominous and hurtful. The community Psalms of Lament were employed not only at moments of national catastrophe, but during the times of individual loss, too. And we'll narrow down on this a little more when we get to the individual Psalms of Lament and see how we sing these individually as well as corporately. But indeed, the Psalms of Lament, the community Psalms of Lament, were meant to break down that isolation, to break down those barriers, to be cathartic in a way not possible individually. The idea that you crowd and hoard your hurt and your pain in isolation is wrong. It's hurtful. It's damaging. It'll shorten your life just as certainly as anger will do the same. It will destroy you. Suffering is meant to be shared. You're not a drama queen and a drama king. If indeed you do attempt to share your pain with others, and there's something cathartic, as Smith points out, about doing this in the life of the church. The church should be a place where we can do this. The Psalms now belong to the church, including the Psalms of Lament. So, verses 8 to 19 then. Restore. God, restore your people. Restore the sheep of your pasture. We lament your neglect of the vine you planted and implore you to restore the true vine. So our psalm now branches out with an extended metaphor, pun intended, that is Israel as God's own vine. What stands in stark contrast is God's past saving acts, as they recount, in contrast to his present treatment of her. Yet always keep in mind the presumption running all the way through these psalms that God is benevolent and kind and sovereign and will one day restore his people. When? It just says, now, Lord, please, now. Meanwhile, they have the liberty to complain and lament, too. Keep that in mind. This is a liberty that Israel has to complain and lament. God invites it. And these psalms are now ours. So he invites us to complain and lament with the right heart. We all know people that complain and do it bitterly and corrosively. That's not the sense in which Israel does here. We do this cathartically. We do this humbly. We do this with an understanding of who we are and who God is. And I just ask you, too, I pondered this off and on all week. Who can do this amongst the other world's religions? Who else can do this? Who else has a God like this that bids us to pour out our hearts to him, to complain, to lament. Islam, the religion of peace. Islam means submission. You are under the thumb of and under the boot heel of Allah. Buddhism? Buddhism has no infinite personal God, do they? The demonic gods of Hinduism? No, they're more like the gods of Palestine. Baal. Hinduism? No. No one in Hinduism can do this. But we can. We have such a God to which we can pour our hearts in sincerity to complain, to lament. As Westerman puts it, God is neither a rescue machine nor a supernatural force. God is a person, and one can ask him for help when personhood is taken seriously. Know this God. Know this God. You can come to him. This person of God is full-orbed, is it not? Our joys, our sorrows are his and may be poured out before him. One insightful commentator points out, he says, we can praise God only when we are willing to trust him with our lamentations. Unquote. We can praise God only when we are willing to trust him with our lamentations. That's a good insight too. You will not know true praise until you know true lament. Both must be done before God. No true praise until there is true lamentation. And here in this section, verses 8 to 19, Israel is likened to a mighty vine that had its roots in Egypt but soon grew out, displacing nations, flourishing in the land God himself prepared for it. And so exaggerated is its size and presence here, that it stretches from the sea, that is the Mediterranean, to the river, that is Mesopotamia. At its height under Solomon, its extent and influence was such, if not her actual borders, her extent and influence indeed was. And Israel, in this lament, reasons, well, if such was the case then why its present state now? Why are we subject to invasion, to fracturing, to the breaking up, for going into exile? Why this now, if it was such then? The nations pick at and pilfer our borders, just as boars and other pests feed upon the fruits of a vine to which vineyards' walls have been broken down. Well, should we not appeal in the same fashion when the church suffers so? You see the state of the church here and abroad. This indeed is a day when we pray for the persecuted church. What have we done? We sit eating our bonbons, watching Fox News, and see that the church is being persecuted in the Middle East, and click and go to bed, and that's about it, isn't it? If we should send the army anywhere, we should send it to help our brothers and sisters being slaughtered in Iraq. And lament as a church, as a national church. They are part of our body. When they suffer, we suffer. Should not a lamentation be brought up for this? At this election cycle, we're getting laid before us that indeed, there's a war on women. Yeah, there's a war on women. There's a war on women in the womb, is there not? Over 56 million babies slaughtered. There is a war on women. Most of them are girls, too, all across the world. Article recently I still have in my files. The title still slays me. In India, they abort girls. In India, they abort girls. Of course, in third world nations in particular, a son is the one who provides for the family. So in one-child policy nations like China or India, where that's encouraged as well, you have a boy. You abort the girls and you have the boys. There is a war on women. Should we not lament this? The congregation calls out in this lament in a slight variation of the refrain, "Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine. This is now ours." This psalm is the church's. Asaph here is making a transition from a vine to a vine dresser, though an offshoot of the vine is part of the double entendre here too. A son is a vine as well. "For the son whom you made strong for yourself, the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself." This should set off bells in your head. This should set off messianic bells in your head, should it not? Who is emerging here, huh? Who is emerging here? Now, the Jewish rabbis in the Talmud contend it is nothing more than an extended metaphor for Israel. That is the son, even as in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant is said to be such. You should pick up a copy of the Talmud. Now, the Talmud goes on for shelf after shelf, but you can get a good digest of it here. This is Every Man's Talmud, and there are several versions of these. You get a sense for insight into how the Jewish rabbis responded to Christianity. And in this case, they say, no, this isn't talking about Jesus. Not at all, no. This is an extended metaphor for Israel, the son. But how does the New Testament treat this, huh? Who is the son in the New Testament? In the New Testament, the apostles. Well, for example, how does Matthew treat Hosea 1:11? "They remained there in Egypt," as in the flight to Egypt, "until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Hosea 1:11 is talking particularly about Israel coming out of Egypt. Matthew says that there's a larger application here to this, and that is to the Christ. Well, what can we say about the Son here as well? There is a larger application to this. If we are going to treat the Old Testament as the apostles do, we need to interpret it as the apostles do. As the Son there refers to Christ, so here. Christ answers the imperative verbs of the psalm as well for more than Israel, far more than Israel ever did or would or could. Okay? Note with me two things in this regard. Number one, God the Father had more regard for Jesus than ever Israel. Have regard for your son. Well, the regard God the Father had for Jesus far excels that he had for Israel. New Testament extols the Father's love for the Son on every page, right? Even beginning with his baptism. "Behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" New Testament unfolds this, affirms this. For to interpret the Old Testament correctly, we must do so as the apostles did. Secondly, note with me as well, none other than Jesus is the Father's strong right hand. None other than Jesus is the Father's strong right hand. Although humble and meek, silent and submissive before his accusers, by his sacrifice he secured a people for himself, Christ did, and the will and testament of his Father. We are co-heirs with Christ. This is the upshot of the confession of heaven. "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" Israel never deserved this, achieved this, nor could it. Only a pointer toward the true Son, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. "So behold the true strength of God, the life given in Christ." This psalm speaks of Christ. "We have life because in our lament, God answered and gave us Jesus the Christ, the Son of Man, the man of God's right hand. And he is still the one to whom appeal can be made, to whom lament can be made." The church should be in lament. There is much to lament in the life of the lazy, backslidden church here, for that matter. As Smith says, the prayer of lament is noticeably absent in the work of Christian congregations. Dr. Meyer, he cites, who did a study of United States psalters and hymn books back in 1993, so it's a little dated, over 20 years old now, but I would submit it, the situation is probably even worse with the happy clappy churches out there now. That is, the prayer of lament is noticeably absent in the worship of Christian congregations. Can you imagine that happening at a Calvary Chapel or a community, one of these large community churches, where this would be embarrassing? A lament, a cry, a plea would be embarrassing. Boy, it'd stifle the mood so fast, wouldn't it? Nobody would feel good after, boy, I just don't feel good after coming out of that service, right? The prayer of lament is noticeably absent in the worship of Christian congregations. Meyer says, Psalms of lament are poorly represented in the worship books of most mainline denominations. They fail to make room for the experiences of anger, confusion, protest, and grief. That'd be just a downer in most modern worship services, wouldn't it? Well, there's a lot of pent-up, I submit to you, there's a lot of pent-up sorrow and pain and suffering being bottled up in the lives of Christians because they have no voice for that grief, that protest, that confusion, that anger. I submit to you, and, you know, we're not much better, are we, here? We're not much better. Are we conscious of this? Have we taken this up? Have we practiced it? No, we haven't. So I'm not saying that we're God's gift to lamentation. We certainly aren't. But our predecessors did know how to lament. Not only the nation of Israel, the community of Israel, but our forebears in the life of the church. You read the commentaries on Lamentations and you see them reflect on their own experience in these things. The early church fathers, Augustine and his congregation, lamented at the sack of Rome in AD 410. The reformers, Calvin and Geneva, had a time of humiliation and prayer, as it's called, in Geneva when the Roman Catholic forces were besieging a Swiss canton. All of New England, too, or all of England, too, in the Spanish Armada, for instance, that sailed to invade, there was nationwide, church-wide, days of humiliation and prayer. So this is a modern failing, I think, probably more than a general church failing throughout history. This is something we're clueless about, feel embarrassed about, and certainly do not know how to practice. In fact, Smith says it's a measure of the permeation of the faith, the degree to which we can lament as a church. Has the faith really permeated the life of our church? We can't say that it has until we have learned how to lament. I'm not there personally. Are we as a church? Are we as a nation? Are we as a community? I don't think so. But we know that these Psalms of Lamentation, both personal and community, are there for us. These are ours now. We need to know how to use them. To Him we flee now. To Christ we flee. To Him we lament. To Him we complain. To Him we carry our burdens and our sorrows. He was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. He knows them. He lamented to his own father, did he not? Cried, complained to his own father in this biblical sense. So we must do this too. You know, begin to do this personally and see if we can find ways to practice and employ this in our music schedules as well. To have indeed times to lament to Him, to lament to your God, to lament to your Savior. He bids you to do this. He also bids us then to come to the table. And we now come to that place where we do find solace for our grief in the grace of the table, in the comfort of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.